2, we see in this reading that was just given, Jesus appealing to and really defending the truth against the Pharisees. All right, if you doubt some of the claims that Jesus is making, then how do you explain this? Where David wrote, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your foes your footstool." This becomes such an important tenet of the doctrine of Christianity, such an important point of really the gospel message, that Peter will address the very same passage in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. In the Pentecost sermon, Peter says, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1:13, asks, "To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?" And these three passages don't even begin to scratch the surface with regard to the number of times that the New Testament writers and preachers alluded to the psalm that will encapsulate our focus this morning. Let me invite your attention back in the Old Testament to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Clearly a messianic psalm, and clearly a psalm of David. Jesus said so in Matthew chapter 22. And Peter said so in Acts chapter 2. And then, of course, the writer of Hebrews alludes to this important passage. It is a messianic psalm, a psalm that is fulfilled in Jesus. And it is a psalm that is all about victory. Time will not permit us this morning to consider all 7 verses of Psalm 110. There's that much there. But let me give you a brief outline of the psalm, and then I'm going to tell you we're going to focus on the first of these 3 points of this outline today. Number 1, in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3, the Messiah is portrayed as the King. He is the King. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3. And then in Psalm 110, verse 4, he is portrayed as the priest. In fact, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And then in Psalm 110, verses 5 through 7, he is portrayed as the warrior. In some ways, picking back up on this idea of a king, but here's the one who leads his people in victory, and he goes after his enemies with a vengeance. What I'm telling you is that the 110th Psalm is indeed a psalm all about victory, detailing how God's victory is accomplished through his anointed, the Messiah, who is described in this psalm as the King, the priest, and yes, the warrior. Let's consider Jesus as the King this morning and what we're supposed to glean from this wonderful truth. And I want to begin just with a statement of fact, and then we'll transition in the second part of this morning's message to 3 ways that this personally applies to you and to me. Why is Jesus' reign as the King such a vital component of our faith that Jesus would allude to it during his earthly ministry to defend the truth against the Pharisees, that Peter would reference this thought in his important Pentecost sermon, and that the writer of Hebrews would use this citation to demonstrate that the Messiah really is special deity, not one of the angels, but the very Son of God. In the first place, let's consider just a statement of fact, but one that is an important one, and that is that this psalm is teaching that Jesus is superior to all others. Notice 2 important phrases from Psalm 110, verse 1. This is the verse that Jesus quotes, that Peter quotes, that the writer of Hebrews quotes. The Lord, that's a reference to Yahweh, that is God the Father, says to my Lord. This is from David's perspective. So David sees God the Father saying to, David says, my Lord, whom we would interpret in the New Testament as Jesus the Christ. And here's what God the Father says to God the Son, Jesus Christ. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. One of the things that's so beautiful about the 110th Psalm is that while we see here some glimpses of the beautiful plan of God in ultimately triumphing over sin and all of the things that sin has initiated into the world, what we see in the 110th Psalm is just that. It's the beginning. It's a first look. And the rest of the Bible will really bring out the beauty and the detail of this important truth. David observed that God the Father invited the Lord, Jesus the Christ, to sit at his right hand, a place of honor, a place of authority, power, a place of prestige. Paul in the New Testament fleshes this out for us a little further by encouraging us who have been raised with Christ in the waters of baptism to seek the things which are above, Colossians 3:1, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. The writer of Hebrews picks up this point in chapter 1, this time verse 3, by saying of Jesus that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Fast forwarding a little in Hebrews to chapter 8, verse 1, it says the point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. If we had time to look in Psalm 110, verse 4, and to really bring out the truths of the Messiah as the priest after the order of Melchizedek, and what that means, that we have someone who's advocating on our behalf, who's interceding for us, and who is our mediator between God and man. And he's not just a legal representative. He is one who has been invited by the Father himself to be seated at the right hand of the Father. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we are to look to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, have you observed how these New Testament writers are telling us that here's Jesus who did indeed go to the cross. He completed his work there. And now, having died, he is dead no more, but he is seated in regal fashion at the throne of God himself. Jesus is superior to anyone else. In fact, name somebody, anybody. Jesus is better. He's better. Do you believe that this morning? See, sometimes we put more value, we place more emphasis upon some tweetable quote than we do the Word of God and the message of Jesus. Sometimes we put more stock into something that some secular speaker says than we do the person who heralds the Word of God. But for the person who speaks on behalf of Jesus the Christ, he is a herald of the King, the one who is seated at the right hand of God. Sit at my right hand, 110 verse 1 continues, until I make your enemies your footstool. Back in Joshua chapter 10 verse 24, we read about a victory and the conquest over the land of Canaan and how individuals were invited to come and to place their foot on the neck of the conquered individuals. It was a sign of victory. It was a sign of the humiliation of enemies. It was a clear sign of power. If you look in Psalm 110, we find down in verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Sure, the day of his power is coming. And even now, we're told through these passages that we've just considered, Jesus is seated awaiting his final, definitive victory. So, as we look at passages like Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, God has put everything in subjection under his, Jesus' feet. Or what about what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:22, that Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and he is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Paul says that Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Ephesians 1, verses 21 and 22. What we're saying is that Jesus is superior to all. This is a point that was brought out by David all the way back in the 110th Psalm. And really, we've seen this going all the way back to the final moments of the Garden of Eden, when God is pronouncing the woes upon Adam and Eve, but yes, also to the serpent, the devil. And he says, listen, you, the devil, will bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. There is a definitive victory. There is a superiority that is given. Jesus is superior to all others. Now let's bring this point into your life and mine. And let's try and make it live. What does this mean for you and me? As people who are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, as people who are subject to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what does this mean? Well, to summarize, I think it means that you can trust him. You can trust Jesus. See, his victory's already been given. See, he's already, even right now, think about this. Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father, of the majesty on high, as the writer of Hebrews put it. And you're a disciple of his, right? You're following him. You can trust him. Now, let's flesh this out in three ways. And then we'll make a conclusion and the lesson will be yours. First, you can trust Jesus to succeed. You can trust in Jesus' decisive victory. The day of his power is coming, as we noted a moment ago. And the writer of Hebrews really brings that out when we come to Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 13. Now, you know, the writer of Hebrews is contrasting the Jewish law with the fact that here's Jesus and Jesus is perfect, that Jesus is better than, that his covenant is better, that he's a better priest and all of that. So here's this contrast that's being drawn. And in Hebrews 10, verse 11, the writer says that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And remember that at the time that this is being written, the law has been done away with. It's been fulfilled and taken out of the way in order to, as the writer will say, establish the second covenant, his covenant, that went into effect at the point at which he died. So why then would a Christian be tempted to go back into that, which is precisely the point that the writer is making and exactly the temptation that these people were facing at that time? Don't be tempted to turn back and to go back into this Judaism. And so he says, listen, these priests are standing every day and they're offering repeatedly these sacrifices, which are not powerful enough to take away your sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down Did you notice the contrast? Here are these priests who are standing daily, repeatedly at the temple. They're offering these sacrifices that really do no good, particularly in an age in which the law of Moses has been done away with. And so here are these people, and they're involved in this exercise of futility. But here's Jesus, on the other hand, having offered one single perfect sacrifice that is powerful enough to take away your sins. And having completed that, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. See, Jesus isn't still toiling over the victory that will be his. He's not still working to try and secure it. Sure, he wants you to be a part of his victory. And we're going to say more about that at the end of our lesson today. But Jesus, as far as his work is concerned, it's completed. He's done it. You can trust in his victory. You can trust that he will succeed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 to 26, then comes the end, when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now just think about that a minute. We're not just talking about Jesus laboring to overthrow the tyrannical governmental authorities of our time. Though Jesus is far above all authority that they have. We're talking about ultimately Jesus destroying death. Reversing its effects through the resurrection. And as Paul will continue in 1 Corinthians 15, assuring us that his own resurrection is just that, the assurance that he is merely the first fruits, implying there's more to come. Back to Ephesians 1 a minute, when it says that Jesus has been placed far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and all of that, the point that Paul's making is that that power, the power that God has demonstrated through Jesus in exalting Jesus above all rulers and authorities and dominions and powers, that power is at work within us. You look in Ephesians 1 verse 19, and he says, I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, and so on. What's he saying? I want you to understand Jesus' authority so that you will submit yourself to it, but at the same time so that you'll understand that you are safe to place your confidence completely and fully in him. Trust him. Trust him to succeed. Number two, we can trust him to sustain us. What do we do in the meantime while we're waiting? We sing songs of victory, and rightfully so. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world, and I want to be a person of faith. And yet, as we often point out, hope that we already possess isn't hope anymore. That's what Paul says, right, in Romans chapter 8. So we live in this now and not yet kind of thing. We have present promises, yes. We have laid hold of eternal life, as Paul writes, sure. But we're still waiting. What do I do in the meantime? And how can the one who has all rule and all authority and all power and who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high help me today while I'm waiting on him to destroy death? He sustains. The night before Jesus' crucifixion, John 13 verse 1 says, he looked at the disciples who were there in the upper room, and it says he loved them, but it says this, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. His love doesn't stop short. And His love goes all the way through fulfilling its purpose. Think about what Jesus says in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 20. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, specifically verse 8, it says of Jesus that He will sustain you to the end. David puts it this way in Psalm 110, verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. There's a footnote in the ESV that says the meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain. That's awfully convenient, isn't it? But anyway, the way that the translators have decided to translate it, at least in the ESV at the end of verse 3, is the dew of your youth will be yours. And this is the Lord talking to David's my Lord. So this is God the Father talking to Jesus, God the Son. And He says the dew of your youth will be yours. In other words, Jesus doesn't run out of strength. He doesn't run out of steam. He keeps going. He's capable of loving you to the end. He's capable of being with you to the end. He's capable of sustaining you to the end. You can trust Him. Trust Him to succeed. Trust Him to sustain. And here's the third one. Trust Him with your soul. Trust Him with your soul. You've seen these trust tests where somebody stands on a platform, maybe kind of like this one, and then they turn with their back toward their friends. We hope they're friends. And the friends are down below with their arms outstretched. And the idea is that the person whose back is to this group of people is going to just fall. They aren't holding on to anything. They're completely trusting that the people below are going to be able to carry them. And that's what I think about when I think about trusting Him with my soul. We're talking about, I guess, what is the most precious part of who I am. In the sense that it is the piece of me that will continue on without end. Your soul, your spirit returns to God who gave it, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 says. I'm trusting Him with everything. Now, trusting Him with my soul is obviously going to have some pretty big implications and applications to my physical life as well, because right now, I don't know how to separate the two. In fact, James tells me that the body without the spirit is dead. And so, you know, if the spirit is what is animating this flesh and bones, then, you know, these are essentially, at least for the period of my physical life here on earth, this is me. And this is who I am. So if I'm trusting Jesus with my soul, then what I'm doing is committing my entire life to Him. And David brings this out in Psalm 110. The Lord sends forth from Zion, verse 2, your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people, look at verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. Trust Him. Trust Him to sanctify you. Look at that, in holy garments. Do you ever hold back from Jesus? Sometimes we feel so unworthy that we may try and keep a portion of ourselves kind of close. Sometimes because we know what we've done and we're ashamed to sort of own up to it, and so we don't confess it all, as though He doesn't already know it. But you know, we do stuff like this, right? You know what I'm talking about. I do this. I don't want to give it all right now. On the day of your power, your people will come, having been sanctified, given holy garments by you, and they'll freely give themselves. They'll give themselves completely to you because of your great power, because they trust you. Give him your all. Give him yourself. So the New Testament comes around and rounds this out for us. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, Romans 12, verse 1, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. The assumption as Abraham and Isaac went up on the mountain to worship was not that Isaac would be a living sacrifice, right? Now, Abraham trusted God, we're told later, that God could have brought Isaac back from the dead. But the point of a sacrifice, generally speaking, is that the sacrifice is placed on the altar dead. But what you're called to be is a sacrifice that is very much alive. In fact, a sacrifice whose life is the sacrifice itself. That I am not merely willing to die for you, but that I'm also very much ready to live for you. And that's the point. We give ourselves freely to him. Paul puts it this way to the church at Philippi in Philippians 2:17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. The great example of the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8:5 is demonstrated when Paul says that they gave themselves first to the Lord and then were willing to abound in the generosity. What I'm saying this morning is you can trust Jesus and you can trust him with your soul. And in fact, that's what he wants. And he wants it not just one day. He wants it today. Not just on the day that you die, but even now while you live. Trust him. In his book, Creatures of Habit, Steve Poe writes about a large dog that he and his friends would pass as they walked to and from elementary school each day. And he says that this dog, it was a large dog, it had a very intimidating bark, but it was on a chain. And so the dog, hearing the children walking on the sidewalk, was obviously quite animated, and it ran right up to the sidewalk as far as it could, but the chain prevented it, obviously, from reaching the children. But Poe writes that every day he would dread getting to that particular house on that particular street because he was scared of the dog. One day, the neighbor who owned the dog happened to be out working in the yard at the time when the children were passing. And he observed their fright. And it broke his heart. He didn't realize that the kids were so afraid to walk in front of his house. And so he got the dog by the collar and sort of held it. And he called the children over. He said, "Come here, I want to show you something." And as the kids very hesitantly got closer, he pulled back the upper lip and exposed, he said, "This dog can't hurt you. See, it doesn't have any teeth. All its teeth are gone. Even if it wanted to bite you, it couldn't. All it can do is sort of gum on you a little bit. That's that." And the children felt relief. And even though the dog continued to bark, and even though that bark continued to affect them to some degree, they knew ultimately it's probably okay. The dog doesn't have any teeth. Now, I know there are other ways that dogs can hurt you, okay? You're thinking about that. But it's a preacher's story, all right? Just let it be. Doesn't have any teeth. Could I suggest that Satan doesn't have any teeth? See, here's the thing. Jesus took the one thing that Satan really has, death, and he destroyed it. In dying himself. So Paul says, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? And then he comes down in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, and he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, it's in him that we have been born again, 1 Peter 1, verse 3, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we know that that resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead after Jesus' ascension is what landed him where he is right now, at the right hand of the throne of the Father. See, Jesus has stripped the devil of all of his authority, Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And so today, with your words and with your deeds, in your attitudes and in your actions, you can participate in the victory that belongs to the Lord, that belongs to King Jesus, as we share in the victory about which David wrote so long ago, and which the New Testament writers fleshed out in such a beautiful fashion. So do you trust him? Do you trust him? We're going to sing a song that's all about the victory that we have in Jesus. But listen, if you're not in Jesus, then the victory isn't yours. If you're still living for self and you're not willing to trust him with your soul, then the victory isn't yours. Now, the good news is you can change all of that. And you could leave here this morning a new person with a new outlook on life and, yes, even access to that living hope. If you'll trust Jesus with every part of who you are, and then trust in the success of his plan, this morning respond to him. Put him on in baptism if you need to this morning. If you haven't done that before, turning from sins and repentance based on your faith in him, confess his name and die with him in the waters of immersion, the waters of baptism, and rise to walk in a new life. Do you need the prayers of this group of people? You're welcome to come before us even as we sing this song and to express your need, maybe confess wrong, or maybe ask for strength and encouragement, and we'll pray with you and for you. Perhaps you'd prefer to speak more privately to a couple of our shepherds, and they'll be available off of the classroom, in the classroom off of the commons after our service here is concluded. They'd be happy to pray with you and for you and address spiritual needs you may have as well. If we can help, secure your victory by coming to Jesus as we stand and sing.